What if a skeptical professor at a secular university announced in your class, "After doing a lot of research, I have come to the amazing conclusion that Jesus died on the cross, was buried in a tomb that was found empty on the third day, after which he appeared to 500 of his followers who saw him in bodily form." As shocking as this may be, you should be aware that there's an academic revolution taking place about Jesus among many of the most respected religious scholars in the world in some of our most prestigious academic institutions. Today on the John Ankerberg Show, you will hear the historical evidence for Jesus' resurrection that even skeptics believe. My guest is Dr. Gary Habermas, the world's leading expert on the historical evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He is chairman of the Department of Philosophy at Liberty University and has authored, co-authored, or edited 39 books and written well over 100 articles and reviews for scholarly journals and other publications. Since 1975, he has been tracking 4,000 of the most influential scholars in the world in English, French, and German, and discovered that 90% of them believe 12 historical facts about Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection are true. Yet many of the scholars who claim these facts about Jesus are historically true are still atheists. How can that be? Today, you will find out on this edition of the John Ankerberg Show. Welcome to our program. I'm John Ankerberg, and as you heard, my guest is Dr. Gary Habermas. He is the chairman of the Department of Philosophy at Liberty University, and he's one of the world's foremost scholars on the resurrection. And he is tracking in his bibliography over 4,000 of the top scholars in the world of all persuasions, and he has taken 2,000 of just the very best of all the scholars around the world. And he's already written 4,500 pages that's going to come out somewhere along the line on the resurrection. What we're talking about is, what are the historical facts? There's been a revolution in the academic world. What's the revolution that's taken place among academic scholars concerning the facts about Jesus' resurrection? And what's interesting about Dr. Habermas is I've asked him to speak only about the facts that skeptical scholars, atheists, those who do not believe like evangelicals do not believe that the Bible is the inspired word of God, how in the world does he convince them of certain facts about Jesus' resurrection? And Dr. Habermas, for the folks that are just joining this week, what are the five minimal facts that we're going to talk about, where you got these from, and a whole lot more. But what are the five facts, put them on the table, that even critical scholars will accept today?
If I were to pick five, the ones we've been dealing with: Jesus died by crucifixion. Shortly afterwards, the disciples had experiences which they believed were appearances of the risen Jesus. Thirdly, the result was a total transformation of their lives, turned their worlds upside down, even to the point of constantly putting themselves in danger, their wife and families and everything else, but they just thought the preaching of the gospel, I mean, in early chapters of Acts, they thought it was a privilege to suffer persecution for his name. And then it says, so with great power, they went out and preached the resurrection of Jesus. From the beginning, that was a central message. And then two skeptics, James, the brother of Jesus, Paul, the Pharisee, ex-Pharisee, became Christians because they thought that they too had seen appearances of the risen Jesus. Now, throw in there as well the empty tomb with 20-some evidences in its favor. And one thing we haven't talked a lot about, but we're ready to do it in this program, is the earliness of this report. I mean, 25, many, many, many millions of people can remember big events from 25 years ago. But we're going to get this thing all the way back to the crucifixion of Jesus. So this is extremely, this is crucial information.
For people that are joining us for the first time this week, they're saying, hey, you're using the Bible, and I don't believe the Bible, and I don't believe that most scholars believe the Bible. I mean, it's not the inspired word of God. Come on, what are you doing here?
You have to hear the words I'm saying. They don't use the Bible as if to say, no skeptic's going to say, Yeah, yeah, that's the Bible. It's the Word of God. It's inspired, and I have devotions every day. That's not what they do. But they read the Gospels, and Paul in particular is being authoritative first century texts. They read them because, as one scholar says, why wouldn't you read them? They're the earliest texts we have.
All right, when you were talking about Homer, the fact is what we're talking about is the New Testament scholars today, the critical scholars at the top of the list all around the world, they're using it as a book like ancient history. Does it have historical facts that we can back up with evidence that says this actually happened, okay? And we're talking about last week, why is Paul the darling of skeptics like Bart Ehrman, who's an atheist, okay? And he says a lot of great things that we're going to talk about here about the Apostle Paul. In fact, they give you, out of the 13 books in the New Testament that Paul wrote, how many will they say that they will give as being authoritative?
Always seven minimum, and always the same seven.
Which are?
Which are Romans, 1 Corinthians, Galatians. Then we have Philippians, 1 Thessalonians, and Philemon. So those seven books. And if you're a doctoral dissertation and you have critical people on your committee and they don't believe the same way you do, they'll let you use those books across the board. That doesn't mean that they're going to agree with everything those verses say, but they think they're good territory. This man's authoritative, basically has a PhD in Old Testament. He knew the right people, the right place, right time, and wouldn't lie. That's really key. I always remember you mentioned Anthony Flew, the very famous.
For 40 years, he was the world's foremost philosophical atheist. And
right.
You debated him a number of times, and one time right on the program, we're going to show a clip of that coming up.
Yeah, and he and I would be talking, and he'd say, Paul was a first-rate philosophical mind, and Jesus, I'm not sure why the difference, but he would say, Jesus was a first-class ethicist.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, and I'd say, and off air, I said, no, where do you get that? Where do you get Paul's a first-rate philosopher? And he said, have you ever read the book of Romans? He said it's a one argument from start to finish. The guy was smart. He knew how to put an argument together.
Right.
And of course, for Jesus, he went to the Sermon on the Mount. So you use the general arguments for when is a person ethically minded, smart, been to school, studied under, and that's what they see in the Apostle Paul.
All right. Last week, we were using the whole stage as a timeline.
Yep.
And I want you to use the timeline again in terms of your minimal facts.
Right.
And I want you to get us to 1 Corinthians 15.
Right.
And then I want you to get us to Galatians. You're usually only using two passages here
right.
that the skeptics all agree with. And I want you to tell us why. But first of all, start with the cross. That's ground zero. All right?
Ground zero is the cross.
And then go down this line as we're going out in toward history this way.
So the cross is approximately, 30 AD is a nice round year.
Yeah.
The second most popular year, by the way, is 33, not 31 or 32. You got to get the moon right for the Passover. But 30-ish AD, and it makes no difference. Conservative, liberal, 1 Corinthians is placed at about 55 AD. And so subtract 30. This is only 25 years after the fact.
Yeah.
25 years later. And Paul is there just a few years before that, 51 AD. But then he says in 1 Corinthians 15:3, he said, I gave you what I was given. And people say, well, where and from whom did he get that material? Well, I think Galatians 1 gives us that answer. And most scholars think this too. This is a consensus New Testament position. Paul probably received this material when he went to Jerusalem at about plus 5 or plus 6 AD. Now, I picture somebody in the crowd saying, how do you get those years? And I'll say, well, look, let's let Paul do the math. He's not going to lie to you. He's an honest guy. And he comes to Jesus at about 2, maybe 3 years after the cross. And Paul says, 3 years later, I went up to Jerusalem.
All right, let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, because you've dated the fact that Paul wrote this information at 55 and that he preached it at 51. But what he wrote is going to take us back even further. But I want to show the people out there how the scholars get it. So I'm going to put it on the screen, folks. I want you to see this. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, he says, for I delivered to you, that's the people of Corinth, as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture,
Then he gives us this list of people that Jesus appeared to that saw him, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and then he appeared to Cephas, that's Peter, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time. He said, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. Why did he give this list, and why did he say, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I received?
He is delivering what's called an early creedal or confessional testimony there. And here's the most exciting thing about this. It's believed by scholars, the consensus position is that he received this creed at plus 5 or plus 6 after the cross. But the material in verses 3 and following is pre-Pauline. You can get a cross-section of scholars and give you names if you want. One, John Kloppenberg, is a member of the Jesus Seminar who rejects 80 to 90% of the red letter words of Jesus. And they believe that that phrase right there is pre-Pauline. You go, now what does pre-Pauline mean? Well, here's Bart Ehrman's definition. Pre-Pauline means when Jesus dies and Paul becomes a believer, that's pre-Pauline. Mm-hmm. Pre-Pauline is what was already in existence when Paul said yes to Jesus on the way to Damascus.
Yeah.
So Paul's walking to Damascus, thinks he's doing a job criticizing Christians. He meets Jesus. He hears about this creed. And for all we know, he's been hearing about this and hearing about it and hearing about it because it's been preached. That little dot, da, 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 da. I mean, you can be illiterate. And people today think that up to 90% of Jesus' audience was illiterate.
Right.
But I can say to people who listen, I do this with crowds all the time, and I'll just start and I'll go, Jack and Jill went up the hill to, they finish. Or I say, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that I once was lost, but now I'm found was, okay, you may not know how to sign your name, but you can finish the secular Jack and Jill or the religious mm-hmm. Amazing Grace. And they had to teach such that people could go away with content when they couldn't take notes.
Yeah, you're saying 90% of Jesus' audience, they were not literate.
Up to 90. And so they learn da-da-da-da-da-da-da, Jack and Jill, because you go away with that material, row, row, row your boat. I mean, that's how Christians taught, so that they could remember the material. And Paul's repeating one of those phrases, which is probably the earliest one of all, certainly the most important one of all. Paul himself says, I give this to you as of first importance. It's almost like saying, I could preach on a lot of things this morning, but why not give you number one? Why not go right for the center? And that's what Paul's doing. He's going right for the center. So you're right back here, and he's talking to Peter and James about the center.
What is the center? What is the gospel?
Well, whenever the gospel is defined, it's almost always in the epistles of Paul or in the book of Acts where the preaching is actually described. Sometimes other things are mentioned. I mean, for example, one creed says born of a woman or of the seed of David. I mean, other things get mentioned. But the ones that are always present are three, deity, death, resurrection. You go, well, I thought burial was there. Burial's there quite frequently, but it's missing from a number of them. You could say deity, death, burial, resurrection, but the lowest common denominator gospel, the data side, deity, death, resurrection, the Son of God died on the cross for your sins, was raised from the dead, and we would add, if you want to give the whole Orthodox picture, the Son of God died on the cross for your sins, was raised bodily. Now, that's the factual side, and remember 1 Corinthians 15, 1 and 2, what did you do with that? If you said yes, you're in. You're not, you're out. And then Paul starts with this creed. It's a beautiful, well-woven picture here. How many times would Paul have preached that in different cities? Because that is the center.
Yeah, and I want to go through this list because he names three individuals and he names three groups here, okay?
That's correct.
Tell us who the three individuals are.
Three individuals. He starts with Peter.
That did what?
Peter saw the risen Jesus.
So he's giving us the eyewitnesses that everybody knows saw the risen Jesus. This is the creedal information.
By the way, the Greek word there for appeared,
yeah,
the action is not on the person who saw. The action is on the one who appeared. So Peter didn't bring it about. Jesus made himself visible. Jesus came into the room where Peter was. So that's pretty neat. So Peter, James, and then Paul appends his name to the list. Nobody thinks Paul was there in the original list. He wasn't there before he was a Christian. So two individuals in the original list, Peter and James, three groups, the 12, the 500, and all the apostles, which the general feeling is that's a larger group than the 12 disciples. So three groups, two individuals, and then Paul sticks his name on the end.
Okay, so he says, this is the creedal information. I'm giving it to you here. I preached it at 51. You believed it. And the fact is, I'm back here. I'm writing it to you at 55. And he says, I got it from someplace else. And so scholars say, okay, go all the way back to his meeting, because he's in Galatians. He said, I went up to Jerusalem and I saw two of the key people. Okay,
Peter,
talk about
James.
That event. And when did he see them?
About 5 years after the cross.
And we know that because that's what he told us.
He gives us the years himself. And don't forget, he's trustworthy. This is a well-honed deal here. Paul Barnett, the Australian historian, says, I've taught ancient history in 4 or 5 universities, he says, and there is nothing in the ancient world that comes close to the tightness of this argument.
Okay.
That's an amazing comment from somebody who's used to ancient sources.
Okay, now this is such an important meeting, okay? I want you to spend a little time on this meeting and describe the fact of the word hysteresi that he uses in reference to this meeting. What does that mean?
Right, hysteresi
is the Greek word for?
It is the Greek word for, well, now, unfortunately, a lot of translations just say he saw Peter, but the word actually means to inquire of, to ask questions of. And there have been, as far as I know, 3 major word studies from non-evangelicals saying it's not quite the eyewitness reporter on the news, but it's that kind of idea of, go ask the guy who was there. I wasn't there. John was there. Go talk to him. It's that kind of thing. And so we use the phrase the horse's mouth. Paul got on a ship and came back to Jerusalem so he could meet with the fellows who was really there.
Okay, describe this meeting. You got Peter and James and Paul. What do you think happened in that little meeting?
Since the theme of the book of Galatians is the gospel, I tell people teasingly, here's the theme of Galatians in a sentence. It's all about the gospel. Get it right. Don't add to it or it's heresy. Don't subtract or it's heresy. Any questions? I didn't think so. Okay, go. And Paul, to start that book on the gospel, he's going to the guys who know what the gospel is firsthand.
Both of these guys were eyewitnesses. They go back right to Jesus himself. And so what was the conversation like?
Well, I got to think they're talking about the gospel. By the way, Paul comes back in Galatians 2, and he specifically says, I set before them the gospel I was preaching to see if I was running or had run in vain. He said, I laid my gospel before the other apostles and said, guys, tell me, are we all on the same page? Okay, were they on the same page? Well, just a few verses later, you get these 5 words in English. They added nothing to me. They added nothing. Well, Paul, that's pretty good, but you left out these 2 points. No, they added nothing to me. And then just a few verses after that, they give Paul and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship. I ask people, when's the last time you laid hands on somebody who was a heretic? I mean, that means agreement by its very nature. And then you have Paul saying, 1 Corinthians 15:11, right after that early creed in 1 Corinthians 11, he says, he just got done talking about the others who saw Jesus, James, Peter. He says, whether it is I or they, so we preach and so you believe. I think what Paul's saying is, look, you don't believe me? Please, go talk to Peter. Go talk to James. You're going to get the same story from all of us. And that kind of...
Yeah.
It fits like this.
I want you to take us back, because of that meeting with Peter and James that happened 5 years after the cross. The fact is, he says, I went up to investigate and ask them, what did you see? Okay. Describe the mechanics, because it lasted for 15 days, according to Paul. What did they talk about for 15 days?
Well, like I said before, if I was going to ask one question, if I'm Paul and I want to know one question, I'm going to say, I'll tell you what I saw on the way to Damascus if you tell me what you saw on Easter Sunday morning. Now, we think about the cross and we think about what we often call Black Saturday, that down, depressed, I'm going to go fishing, life's over, And in gospel songs, we hear from, you know, Mary Magdalene, who's at the tomb, and she says, "But now I've seen Jesus, and nothing will ever be the same again." Or Peter, "Even if he were alive, it wouldn't mean a thing." He says that, but as soon as Jesus appears, it means everything, because he said, "I fell down in the song. I fell down on my knees. I clung to him and cried. He's alive. He's alive. He's alive. Heaven's gates are open wide." Peter realized in the song that in the resurrection there's a direct yellow brick road up to the Emerald City. So this is the keys to the gospel, but it's had the tie-ins here of hysteresi. It's had the tie-ins, the iron threads through the material where you check this out with the eyewitnesses.
I like what you said last week, though. Paul comes in and he says, "Guys, you know, I should be the least of the apostles because, you know, I was killing them when I met Jesus. But, you know, you were no picnic, Peter and James." Talk about that conversation.
Yeah, I think about that a lot. Hey, Peter, don't be offended, man. I mean, we know we don't know each other very much, but come on, leader of the apostles, you denied him three times. I mean, you really had to be down. What'd you think when he appeared to you? Or what'd you think when you heard the angels of the tomb tell the ladies, "Go tell the apostles and Peter"? You were still part of the group. How did it feel? Or James, "Wished I were a fly on the wall when your brother appeared to you. Bro, touch me. Same one I raised together in the house. Please, join me." And imagine Peter and James being struck with the truth of this. It had to be astronomical for them.
Okay, and they told this to Paul, and the fact is, what's the significance of this?
Well, again, for me, the significance is not, first and foremost, it's the significance of the historical facts of deity, death, resurrection. All right, then God asks us, back to 1 Corinthians 15, 1 and 2, where Paul says, "What are you going to do with this message?" So here's the gospel. What are you going to do with it? And I love the words of that song. "He's alive, he's alive, he's alive. I'm forgiven. Heaven's gates are open wide." There's a direct path from here to eternal life. So here are the facts. What are you going to do? The answer is, do you want to live with this resurrected Savior for eternity?
Yeah. And the fact is, you're at 5 years from the cross and the resurrection right there. But Bart Ehrman and others say you can go back even further. Why?
Well, that's an excellent question. I'd like to unpack that a little bit if I could, because, yeah, we're at five. But just remember, if all you know is two people give him their testimony, they had to have it before him. So we're already started in the trek back from plus five to ground zero. And that's where scholars say this material is days or just months out of the gate. And that's why Paul Barnett says there's nothing like this in the ancient world.
Yeah. And folks, next week we're going to take you all the way back to ground zero. And in ancient history, is there anything like this?
According to Paul Barnett, he is a specialist, an ancient historian. He says there are no connections. I mean, if you think about Alexandria plus 4 1/4 to 450, and this goes back to the cross, I just think about the trail the Lord made for us, and I can't think about how wonderful the message is.
Bart Ehrman, probably the leading skeptic, he says he's now an atheist, and he's teaching the New Testament in North Carolina. What does he say? There's still pre-Pauline information there, and it goes right before this event of with Peter and James. How far does he take it back?
He takes it back. He says the crystallizing of the message and the preaching, which is still not as far back as we can go.
Right.
He says that's a maximum 1 to 2 years after the cross.
Okay, so that's where we're going next week, is how do we get there? How do the scholars? We're not talking about just guys that are just, you know, sitting in the basement writing articles here. We're talking about the top guys in the world. You've tracked and you've actually quoted 2,000 of the top most influential New Testament scholars around the world, Christian, atheist, skeptics, whatever, what they have said about the historical facts. That's the case that we're making. And folks, we're going to tell you more. This is exciting information, and I hope that you'll join us next week.
For additional resources, log on to jashow.org. That's jashow.org.